What a pleasure it is to have the opportunity to stand before you once again, one final time tonight. And I am so blessed to have the privilege, and I'm thankful that you're here. And I beg for your attention once more as we open God's Word together. Let's jump right into it as we pick up where we left off in just a moment by way of brief but hopefully thorough review. We think about our final charge today, which has been and will be to remain faithful until death. As we begin to focus our minds again on running that race, we're holding that baton of faith built upon God's Word and trust in Him, as we've just sung how sweet that is. We're running that race looking to the finish line, seeing Jesus Christ standing there waiting for us if we don't waver, if we don't sit on the sideline, but we run and we bring as many as we can to run along beside us as we head toward that final goal of Jesus. And as the Hebrew writer begins this discussion about the importance of holding fast to the faith, the first thing he mentions is, brethren, to think about others. And as we said this morning, how can I edify, uplift, and encourage my brethren when I'm not even here to be with them when the Lord's people are meeting together, Sunday, Wednesday, and other opportunities as well? I've got to consider my brethren, consider the importance of lifting them up instead of not being here and doing the opposite, discouraging them, causing them to worry for my well-being, spiritually speaking. Then he talks about our eternal destination, thinking about the fearful living God, the hands that we'll fall into as He judges us to send us to an eternity in hell if we're not holding fast the faith that we once and now hopefully have as faithful children of God. Or the other side, he discusses briefly that reward of heaven that we'll have for all eternity if we are faithful to Him and how worth it it will be. And then we discuss two men. As we turn in our Bibles to Hebrews 11, and we'll pick up here in just a moment, what we discussed so far, verse 4, Abel. And Abel, despite family opposition, remained faithful to our Lord. And so we think about how important it is not to let anything to pull us away from the faith, from our God, but not even family. As difficult as it may seem, as much as our family and loved ones might be opposed, God forbid, to what we believe and the faith that we teach and hold on to, I can't let that get in the way of my faithfulness to my Lord. And we concluded, I believe it was, talking about Enoch. Hebrews 11 and verse 5. And the point we made here was simply this, that I cannot use my humanity, my flesh, as an excuse not to be faithful to God. To suggest that I sin, I make mistakes, I'm a human being, and so therefore God is going to understand, He's going to pardon me. I don't really have to repent. I don't really have to continue to put up this fight, to strive to run this. It's going to be fine. Or to just give up altogether is just not the way. Let's slow down, though, and pick up in Hebrews 11 and verse 7 and jump now to Noah. Hebrews 11 and verse 7, we see Noah. Right after that profound and well-known passage that without faith it is impossible to please God, the next example is Noah. Being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. What an example we have in Noah. Can you imagine only 8 souls, just you and your family, and that is it? You are the only ones left who profess faith in God Almighty. The only ones left who believe in Him, who live according to His will in the time of the patriarchs, you're the only ones. Some say that there were thousands and thousands, others say even maybe millions that were alive during this time, and 8 were righteous. Would we stay faithful? And what I want to get from this, what I want you to think about from Noah is this. He did not cave to the quote-unquote majority. He did not cave to peer pressure. Noah, I mean, think about it. If he spoke to anybody that was not his family, then he was around a wicked influence. Men and women whose thoughts were continually evil. Evil imaginations, things that were going through their mind, their behaviors, the words that came out of their mouth were anything but pleasing to God. He was surrounded by it, but that did not slow him down or pull him away from God Almighty. We know 1 Corinthians 15:33. You don't have to turn there, but remember it. And as I give you a final charge to remain faithful, I've said this so many times, I know, but I've got to tell you one last time. To be aware of the friends, the acquaintances, the communications, those around us that we're spending our time with. Paul, the first 3 words of that verse, sometimes we forget it, be not faithful. deceived. Don't think for a moment that you are just so strong and so good that you can spend all of that time with those wicked influences and it not affect you in a negative way. Don't be deceived. Satan's one of his greatest tools to pull you away is to put influences in your life that ought not be there. And if I accept those influences and spend too much time with those influences outside of trying to bring them to the gospel, and I begin to talk like they talk, begin to think like they think, behave like they behave, right? And that sounds bad. It's not to belittle them, but those actions, those words, those thoughts have no business being part of my life as a child of God. And I've got to be careful not to be deceived to think that I can be around those influences and it not bring me away from my Lord, because it will before we know it. Matthew 7, you know this as well. Right, straight and narrow path, and few there be that find it, but then there's that broad and wide that leads to that gate that is going to be, of course, in hell. What I want you to remember from that passage is this, and that is that in the eyes of man, and I say majority in that sense, the majority does not rule. When it comes to spiritual things, the majority does not rule. The majority is going to be wrong. Jesus said it himself. Broad is the gate and wide, and many there be that go in thereat. The majority doesn't rule. So if you're not doing what the majority is doing, spiritually speaking, you're probably better off. Right? The world is not going to be, it's just not the way it's going to be, unfortunately. The world, all of them have the opportunity to be saved, but more are going to reject it than to accept it and truly hold fast to the faith. But here's the interesting part of this. 2 Kings, turn with me here, put your marker in Hebrews chapter 11. If you're willing, put your marker there and turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 6 for a moment. I can't help but think about paradoxes as we were talking about biblical paradoxes last week, and this is kind of one of them. Because the reality is, through man's eyes, the majority doesn't rule. But the interesting part is, the reality is, the majority does rule. Because spiritually speaking, and we could look at it a number of ways, but even if you just don't think about angels for a moment, you just think about you and God, you plus God, as we often say, is what, church? It is a majority. God is the majority. He always will be. And so in that sense, the majority does rule. 2 Kings 6, Noah understood that. 8 souls in God, it was the majority by far. 2 Kings 6, verse 15, though. Those moments when you feel like Elijah, when you just feel like everybody around you is wicked and it's difficult because so few are being faithful to God. Remember passages like this. When the servant of the man of God, the servant of Elijah, was risen early and gone forth, rather Elisha, I said Elijah, Elisha here, the servant of Elisha, he had gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" You remember this account where he's terrified. This Syrian army is surrounding the city there. He's scared. He feels like they're completely outnumbered. And something amazing happens. Verse 16. Elisha says, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." Looking around, folks, listen to me. Looking around, all he saw were a few of those who were faithful to God, and they were very greatly outnumbered by this army that was around them. And yet Elisha looks at him and says, "They that be with us are more than they that be against us." We have the majority. And I love what happens next, verse number 17. We can only imagine it. Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." I want him to be able to see spiritual things for a moment. The spiritual realm around us for a moment, if you will. And the Lord opened his eyes, the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. The word there, same one used for the burning, seraphim, in other words, angels. They were surrounded by the host of heaven, fire, and they were in the form of horses and chariots. That's what he saw. And then he knew, he understood that he was on the right side of that. Boy, did they have the majority. Friends, always remember, as much as it may seem like we're the minority, and as much as much as Satan wants us to be intimidated by numbers and to feel like we're weak and that we have no power and that we're wasting our time and we're on the wrong side, don't forget passages like this. Because if we could spiritually see, and we ought to be able to spiritually see, that we have the majority, and in that sense, the majority does rule, And that's the side I want to be on. There was a young boy that was here this morning. He may be here again at Mother Chelsea. Maybe you met her. And he came out of class and he was so excited about being. He said, I want to be on the sheep's team. I want to be on the sheep's team. Talking about the division of the goats and the sheep. And he's exactly right. Because the sheep's, at the end of the day, will be the majority because they're on God's side. One last passage to think about. 1 Samuel 15. I can't help but think about Saul. One of the greatest examples of someone who was concerned about the peers, concerned about those that were around him. And you remember the account. You remember that God told him, I want you to go utterly destroy the Amalekites. Don't spare a single one of them. The oxen, the sheep, destroy them all. And you remember Saul deviated a little bit. He said, all right, I'm going to spare Agag, just one man, Agag, the king, and I'm going to spare these the best of the sheep and the oxen, and I'm going to sacrifice them to God. That was his plan. I'm going to sacrifice them to God. He's going to be pleased with that. But when you get to 22 and 23, you see Samuel come to him and says, is the Lord interested in your sacrifices or in burnt offerings, as in obeying or hearkening to the voice of the Lord? That's what he's interested in, is you obeying his voice. But in verse 24, Saul explains why he did it. Saul explains why he disobeyed God. He said, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. He was interested in what his peers, as it were, and he was the king and they were the people, but it's the same principle. He was concerned about what humanity thought instead of what he thought. Friends, as I think about remaining faithful and I think about Noah not being pulled by peer pressure, Noah understood that what he thinks is all that matters. All that matters is God's opinion. Don't be like those in John 12 who wouldn't confess because they were so concerned about what the Pharisees were going to think or the chief priests that were there and what they might say, and they wouldn't confess. They decided to hold it in. Don't be like that. Don't worry about what the people in the world say about you, but what he thinks. Don't let peer pressure pull you away from God. Let's keep going, though. Hebrews 11, now in verse 8. Hebrews 11 and verse 8. By faith, Abraham, the next name mentioned for us, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. This one is short and sweet, I like to call it. And that is that Abraham did not know exactly what God's plan was. He did not see or have the evidence of where he was going or what was going to happen, but he had faith in God. Just like Noah, he believed, he had faith in things that he did not see. That's what faith is. We walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. We think about Hebrews 11 and 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped, evidence of things not seen. And so here's the point I want to get out of this. Like Abraham, don't be skewed away from the faith because you feel like you haven't seen enough. Because you feel like the evidence hasn't been there like scientists want to say it is in other areas. Because what the world says is there's way more evidence for this false science, evolution and those kinds of things, than there is for a God. But the reality is, once again, that, and I have a book entitled, maybe you've seen it before, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. It takes way more faith. There's a lot less evidence, actually, for evolution and those things than there is for God's Word and what it says. And true science in the Bible, we know, goes hand in hand. But every day, young people especially, but all ages, are being pulled away from the faith because they're buying into this quote-unquote factual science called evolution that they are putting in the minds in schools and everywhere that you go, the books that you're getting in the library, they're teaching this evolution and teaching that there is no God, that we all came from apes or from this amoeba or whatever it is and worked our way up and things spontaneously generated from nothing and macroevolution, all of these things that they're polluting the minds of our young people with. Friends, we have plenty of evidence. Don't let them fool you. Romans 1 and verse 20 is one passage of many that we could talk about, Psalm 19:1 being another, but there is plenty of evidence. He says the invisible things of this world are clearly seen. That's another paradox we could talk about, isn't it? The invisible things are clearly seen. And he ends that passage by saying so that they are without excuse. There's no excuse. The idea there, the apologia, the being in court. You can't stand in court and say that I didn't know any better. Right? There wasn't enough evidence to convict me. Oh, there's an abundance of evidence The fingerprints of God are everywhere. Look at Hebrews 3. I'm referencing most of these, but turn to Hebrews 3 with me in verse 4. Very simple passage, but really says a lot for what we're discussing tonight. Hebrews 11 and verse 4. The Hebrew writer says, every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. Focus on that first half for a moment. Every house is built by some man. Think about the last time, and this is really what this quote-unquote evidence that they're giving is all about. You drive down the road and look at any house, any apartment, anything out there, and when have you ever thought to yourself, there must have been an explosion last night because there's a house here? Nobody would think that. Nobody would think that. And yet you're going to tell me that the biggest mansion of all time, as I may call it that, the universe itself, there was an explosion and it was created? You look at a house and you know somebody built that. That's the Bible, Hebrews 3:4. You know that every house is built by somebody. You can, I think I've told you before, you could take a cell phone. Well, mine's not in my pocket. Let's pretend it was. You could take a cell phone and it has all the components in it already to build it. And you could break it up and throw it into a shoebox and blow it up with everything that you have. And it's not going to rebuild itself. And all the parts are already there. It's not going to happen. But the universe that had no parts, that just absolutely came from nothing, just remember how foolish that really is. Nothing against those who believe it, but we don't need to buy into that, and we need to help them to buy out of it, if I can put it that way, because it is foolishness to think that this universe just exploded and came into existence. There is plenty of evidence. There is plenty of fingerprints. You don't have to look very hard to see the fingerprints of God in this world. Let that continue to be the evidence substantial enough that we continue our faith in Him. What about Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20 now? Just a couple more. I won't mention it. We won't mention everybody in Hebrews 11. Just a few more. Hebrews 11, three guys in a row here that bring up the same point. Verses 20 to 22. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, notice, concerning things to come. Verse 21, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the parting of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. All three of these, if you look closely, have to do with the future. What they're going to do with his bones and Joseph and Jacob there, blessing his sons in their future. Verse 20, blessing them again, same idea, concerning things to come. In other words, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph were future-minded. They thought about the future and not just the now. Here's what I mean by that and why that's so important. When I think about the future and not just what's happening in the present, now I'm not talking about worrying about tomorrow, that's something else, but when I'm spiritually thinking about the consequences of my decision, how it will affect my future and the future of those around me, I'm going to make better, more faithful decisions every day of my life. For example, you think of David in 2 Samuel 11. You read about what David did, and he's on the roof of his palace, if you will. He's standing there. He's walking around, not on the roof. He's out on his deck. She's on the roof, Bathsheba, and he sees her there bathing. Adults, you remember that? And he thinks about the now. He thinks about what he wants in that moment. He doesn't think about Uriah, what's going to happen when her husband comes back from the battlefield. He doesn't think about the possibility of her being with child after this event. He doesn't think about how it's going to affect God. He doesn't think about the future and what will come. What he thinks about is, I want this and I want it now. Don't think about the now like that. Think about the, be future-minded. Look at Genesis. Turn with me to Genesis 39. Let's actually read the positive example here. Genesis 39. Joseph was future-minded, right? Joseph thought about, how is this decision going to affect those around me, and how is it going to affect my God? Genesis 39, jump down to verse number 8. Verse number 8. The wife of Potiphar continually tempting him, trying to get him to lie with her. Kind of the same situation. I look at verse 8. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. Pause there. The first thing Joseph thinks about is you're married to another man. And I am concerned about what effect that will have on your husband. He has been good to me, and regardless of whether he'd been good or not, it wouldn't have been right. But Joseph just makes a very obvious point. Potiphar's been so good to me, I'm not going to do this because I know that when Potiphar comes home, he's not going to be happy about this. It's going to affect him in a way that I'm not accepting. The end of verse 9, but then he says this, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" He thought about it. How it's going to affect not only Potiphar, but how it's going to affect his God. He was future-minded. He wasn't interested in what he might have wanted then and now. There's no reason to think that Joseph wasn't tempted by that. Nobody would think that this wife who was Potiphar's wife, probably a very attractive woman for the captain of this army to have a wife, whoever he chose, he could have anybody he wanted just about. Probably very attractive. She is tempting him in this way. I'm sure it was tempting. But nonetheless, Joseph thought about the future, not just the here and the now. And of course, he therefore chose right. You can think of it like this. He thought about both of his masters, his master Potiphar and his master God. And we need to do the same. Number next, Moses, back to Hebrews 11. And I believe this is the last one that we'll talk about before we conclude in a moment. Hebrews 11, if I may have your attention, look at verse number, for a few more minutes, verse number 24 now. Hebrews 11, 24. "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." Again, thinking about the reward that was coming, he thought about his soul, he thought about his future, all of those things we could talk about. But what I want you to notice is he understood something. And when I am thinking about my faith and holding fast to it, I too have got to understand that the pleasures of sin, and by the way, they are pleasurable. There's no need to deny that or to pretend that it's not. In fact, we'd be doing a disjustice to tell our children and tell these young folks that sin is not pleasurable because they're going to be surprised when it is. It is very pleasurable. Nobody denies that. In the flesh, it is. But he understood that it was pleasurable for a moment. It was just a moment. And as soon as it was over, and that was it. And he could go back to it, and he could do it again, and it would be pleasurable for a moment, and then it would be over again. And he understood that one day that was going to end, a vapor, right? That's all we are, just a vapor. I like to think about the ocean. And if you think about the entire waters of the ocean being time, and you were to take a dropper and to pull a drop out of the ocean, that's us. And you can choose to enjoy that drop of water out of that vial for just a moment, And enjoy that, and that's great. Or, not have it for the rest of eternity. Or, you can enjoy all the rest of that ocean that will last you all of existence, and which is never ending, forever, eternity. I don't even know how to explain eternity. It's just incredible to even think about. We don't even comprehend that. We think of things as a start and an end. It's not worth it. Moses understood that, and I too need to do the same. Turn to Job chapter 20. If you're willing, Job chapter 20. I'll just mention Luke 16 as you're turning there. Luke 16, 25, the rich man and Lazarus, you remember he says, the rich man while he was on earth, he had good things. He had riches. He was well off. He was comforted. But now he is tormented. And then you look at Lazarus, and Lazarus, he was tormented. He lived a life of affliction and suffering, and now he was comforted. If you were to ask both of those men today to stand them side by side and to ask them which one was better, if you could go back and do it again, which one would you rather have? The pleasures of sin on earth and an eternity in torment. And by the way, the rich man hasn't even been to hell yet. He's in that place waiting there. Or would you rather suffer some affliction but still have an abundant life here on earth and live an eternity in paradise and ultimately heaven? You know what the answer would be. Both of them, without a second thought, without any hesitation, would say that I'd rather suffer the afflictions of this world and the persecutions of being a child of God and be there forever than to choose sin. It's just that simple, but yet we choose sin sometimes, don't we? Job 20 and verse 5, he says, really beginning verse 4, "Knowest thou not this of old since man was placed upon the earth?" Don't you know this? Don't we realize it? "That the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite but for a moment. It's just a moment. There is triumphing, there is joy, but it's just for a moment when it's compared to eternity. Something else about Moses, back in Hebrews 11, now in verse 27. One last point from Moses. By faith it says he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses did not fear the king. And we think about our nation, our government, our leaders, and not to put aside that Romans 13, 1 and following says we are to submit to them as unto the Lord. And as long as they're asking us to do things and committing laws to us that don't contradict or not contrary to God's Word, we must abide by them. I don't deny that at all. But the moment in which our government decides, God forbid, but decides that we can't worship freely, decides that we can't pray to Him as in the case of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, whatever may come our way, no matter what it is, I can never fear that government more than I fear God. I can never let the government get in the way of my worship to God. Because no matter what they can do to you, I mean, think about the worst. Think about the worst they can do to you. It doesn't come close to the worst that God can do to us. It's worth whatever we may have to endure. And I bet it won't be near as much as some others have had to endure for the cause. But whatever it may be, I, of course, have to obey God, Acts 5 and verse 29, rather than man. Before my time runs out, turn with me to Hebrews 12, and let's conclude. Hebrews 12, there's so many other names mentioned. You've got Rahab, even guys like Jephthah and Samson and Gideon and all of these names that are mentioned. So many things we could discuss. But here's the conclusion of the matter, Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Wherefore, after he says to hold fast the faith, Hebrews 10, 23, he talks about the brethren, the souls, all of these men and women of faith. Here's what he says. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, all these men and women he just mentioned, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. In conclusion, in thinking about our faith, here's what the Hebrew writers said. And I've told you this before. I don't think it's new information, but I want you to remember it. The last thing I want to share with you, my last moment here, this is what I want you to hear and remember. Hebrews 12 and verse 1, as you're running this race, as you're holding that baton of faith in your hand, as you're holding it fast, trying to stay faithful to Him, He says, remember these men and women. And the picture is this, that you are running that race in that stadium, competing like they did as we would think of the Olympics. And in that stadium, as you're running this race and you look up into the stands, there's Abel. And you look over here and there's Sarah. And there's Rahab, and there's Noah, and there's Moses, and we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. And every one of them reminds us that they've done it, and that they made it to the end, and that their faith was completed. And that through Jesus, they of course finished that course. They finished that faith. Looking unto Him as He's standing at the goal line. If that isn't enough, there He is waiting for us at the end if we run the race and stay the course until the end of our days. I look at Abel and I'm reminded that family opposition did not get in his way and it better not get in mine. I look and see guys like Moses and I remember that he chose the pleasures of heaven over the pleasures of sin in this world, and I need to do the same. I look at guys like Abraham and I remember that there's plenty of evidence. I have more than enough, and the things that I don't see I will, and one day I'll understand, but I've got to follow God like he did anyways. And the list goes on and on and on. Looking to them. Friends, I hope that you will remain faithful and that one day, you know, this, as many have said before, it's not really saying goodbye, it's saying see you later. Hopefully in this lifetime, no doubt, as we pass through and as you're passing through the Chattanooga, Tennessee area, but also in heaven one day as we're all there again, reunited forever. And so in that sense, we will, of course, see you later. I want to conclude with a thought. I was thinking about what to say, and I'll be brief. I just simply want to say thank you. Words cannot express enough how much this congregation has been good for me, and so much that I've grown and learned, and Amber as well, and how much I love each of you, and I don't want to make it sad, so I'm going to hush. But I think about a story of a young man that was walking down the beach, and he was picking up starfish, and he was throwing them into the ocean. And there was an older gentleman that was walking along, and he saw him. And he was picking up all these starfish, throwing them in the air. And he stopped him and he said, "Young man, what are you doing?" And he said, "Well, I'm trying to throw these starfish back in the ocean, because if they stay here overnight, then in the morning they'll die." And he said, "Young man, you realize that there are miles and miles of ocean, of shore down here that are going to have starfish on them. You can't possibly make a difference to all of them." And the young man picked up the starfish that was next in line, and he said, "Yeah, but it makes a difference for this one." And he threw it into the water. I hope that in some way that there's a starfish here that has been touched in a positive way in us being here. And I promise you that we have been touched in our time here with you. And I'm so thankful. And I hope that in some way that we can encourage one another, as you have me, and I hope you as well, to go help all these other starfish out there. If we want to stick with that, you get the idea. Help all these other people to touch their lives and to bring them to Christ and to pull them beside us as we run this race together and hold their hand and lead them there as you've held mine. Thank you so much. And may God bless this congregation. My prayers are with you. But before we dismiss, I don't want to miss another opportunity to offer the Lord's invitation. There's nothing more important than you obeying the gospel, than you becoming a Christian if you haven't done that already. To put on Christ in baptism, believing that Jesus is the Son of God, John 8 and verse 24. Letting your faith that you believe in, that you trust in that God, that you see Him at the finish line, and you're ready to run that course, and you're deciding to change your life over to Him. That's repentance, Luke 13, 3. To confess with your mouth that you believe Jesus is the Son of God, Matthew 10, 32 and 33. To say that you believe it, and that's something I've told you before and again, you'll do for the rest of your lives as a faithful child of God. Every chance that you have, telling others that you believe in Him, who He is, and teaching them to say the same. And then to be baptized in that watery grave, every sin that you've ever committed washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. Maybe you've done those things, but you've let sin back into your life. You've not run the race as you ought. Maybe there's something that we've discussed that has been a factor, a hindrance in your life. Maybe something we haven't mentioned. But I hope tonight that you'll do that. I would love to know that there was someone else that made their life right with God. But if not, then I'm going to assume that all of us stand righteous before Him. Don't leave here tonight if there's any doubt in your minds that you're not heaven bound, that you're not on that race, running it with all of your might right now. We would love to assist you, to pray with you and for you if you'll confess that sin. Whatever we can do to assist you, please come forward. Let's make it right together as we stand and sing.